Let's open our Bibles at the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Giving attention still to these words in verse 10. And with the Bible open, let us engage in prayer. Our Father and our God, we lift our hearts to Thee. We have had the witness and the word sung. How Thou hast preserved the testimony of Christ on this earth in difficult, well nigh impossible circumstances, the seed of the Word of God flourished and brought forth fruit unto God. And Thou hast helped us too. And we thank Thee for encouragements, for the great encouragement we have in the Scriptures, and how the Holy Spirit Himself comes alongside to lift our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to deepen our love. Thrill our hearts this day. Let us indeed sit down at Jesus' feet. And above all, Lord, since we're no match for this coming enemy, He is of greater power than we possess, and He possesses a strategy that most of the time we never even see. We don't see the attack when it comes. But we pray of Thee for Thy mercy. We ask Thee that we will quickly get on to victory ground. We will occupy that ground of redemption which the Lord Jesus has apportioned to us. May we stand there on the broad blood-sprinkled ground. May we worship on the basis of Calvary's cross. May we come to Thee even now, looking for refreshing of heart. Lord, speak to us. We need instruction. We need to be guided. We need to be prompted by Thee. And we ask that Thou wilt move upon our hearts even now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The words of verse 10, as you'll know, are, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Of course, John, the beloved apostle, is suffering in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He tells us plainly here, it is for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Yet the Lord honors the sufferings of a servant, for the Lord enters into the circumstances that John suffered on Patmos and lifted his soul to higher ground. What was, in effect, the hardest place on earth becomes a heaven on earth, such as the presence of the Lord made known unto him. And that island, which was virtually a prison to the apostle, becomes a paradise, all because the Lord Jesus is there. There's a distinct message from God for us all. However our circumstances change, and even if we come through the roughest passage in life, the roughest passage immediately in our imaginations, we have to say for all that, that the presence of the Lord can change things. And even if it's only for a season, the Lord can catch our spirit and lift it in transportation to heaven itself. This is what the Lord is doing for John, the beloved apostle here. And he tells us that the Lord not only honored his sufferings, but the Lord honored the day. For the day has a significance. It is, as you'll see, the Lord's day. This brought us last time round to think of that special function which the Lord's day must have for the Christian. The believer is on precarious ground if every day of the week is the same to him. Oh, it's true. Every day of the week you must learn to read the Scriptures and pray. Every day of the week you have to walk with God. And this should be your delight, your joy, to walk with God. So in that sense, every day should be the same. But there has to be a day set apart. A day set apart from all the rest. for the worship of the Lord. A day when, as the Holy Spirit will exalt him, Christ will be seen in the fullness of his glory. This day in Revelation 1 and 10 is given the name the Lord's Day. I spoke for a time last Lord's Day upon the significance of that title, the Lord's Day. But this day is also known as the first day of the week. And seven times in the New Testament you will come across the expression, the first day of the week. Turn with me in the first instance to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. This is one of the seven times the expression appears. We may say straight off, since there are four Gospels, and the four Gospels give the resurrection account, each time then the resurrection account appears in the Gospel, this notification is made for us, and it was on the first day of the week. So the first day of the week, otherwise known as the Lord's Day, is the day when the Savior rose again in victory from the grave. As I say, every one of the four Gospels carries the resurrection account. And every one of these accounts makes mention straight off that the day itself was the first day of the week. This then has to be noted. God has given special attention to this day, the day that takes his name, the day that's set apart from all the rest in the week. This is the day which commemorates the rising again of the Savior from the dead. We have chosen to consider Luke 24 and verse 1, where the verse is, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre." This then is a special day for the believer. It commemorates the finished work. It will have the believer recognize that that great work of atonement has been completed on Mount Calvary. That the Savior who died and was buried rose again on the third day. The Scriptures testifying to the fact. On the first day of the week then, the believers recognized that victory over death had been won, that Christ rose again from the dead. So this is a special day. If you consider the rest of the details in the chapter, you will find that it was a day when the Lord Jesus drew near unto them, verse 15, and went with them, he walked with them. You will see, again, it is a day when their hearts burned together when he spoke with them by the way. Verse 32, this is a special day. I'm singling out these details from the chapter to show you what we may expect any Lord's Day. There's no doubt that the information set out in Luke 24 is unrepeatable and it's special in itself, but there is a sense in which the Lord is saying that we, in some measure, can inherit the blessing described throughout Luke 24. That the Savior drew near on that day, the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus drew near to his servants. Now they were very discouraged and their faces showed it. I suppose the most miserable specimen of humanity on earth is a believer out of sorts. A child of God who has lost the joy. And their faces display their feelings because the Lord draws it to their attention. In verse 17, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" And it is clear that the Lord could see from their countenance how disturbed they were. But this day is singled out in Luke 24 as a day when the Lord drew near to his people, discouraged as they were. He lifted up their downcast spirits. He refreshed their soul on that day. This is not coincidence that on the first day of the week the Lord did this for his servants. The resurrection day, the day when he himself drew near and when he went with them. Do you see that word went? The equivalent is that he walked with them. Let the Lord's day be a day when you will sense the presence of the Savior, when the Lord will keep company with you, when you can say in truth, the Lord has been walking with me today. And if there is a sadness somewhere in your life, why, the Lord can lift that load, and he can bring again the joy to your soul. Verse 32, while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the Scriptures, did not our heart burn? Did not our heart burn? The heart of the Christian is necessarily affected when the Lord begins to walk with him, opening up the Scriptures. This is characteristic men and women of the day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It is a day for the book. It's a day for walking with the Lord. It's a day for the Lord to refresh your soul, so to open up his word that he can deal with the unbelief and the doubting. He can deal with the root cause of that sorrow that may be in your heart, or whatever the difficulty is. It is clear the Lord spoke to his saints on that day. It was a high day, a blessed day, the first day of the week. It's called in Revelation 1 and 10, the Lord's Day. I think before we leave this chapter, we ought to notice how in verse 39 and 40, the Lord Jesus showed to them, his people, on that occasion, his wounds. He showed them his hands with the nail prints in them, and his feet that had been spiked to the cross. It was a day when the Lord manifested himself, showed himself, not only as the suffering Savior, but the now risen and glorified Lord. What sort of contemplation are we to have of the Savior on this day? We are to see him as the one who suffered for us. Let's change it from the plural. Let's move over to the singular. And you are to see him as the one who suffered for you on that tree. There are the prints of the nails in his hand, the marks upon his feet. He showed them his hands and his feet. The suffering Christ. He also demonstrates that he's risen. He manifests his glory in that room. This is the sort of day we're talking about, the Lord's Day. These are the characteristics which belong to the first occasion when the believers assembled, gathered together, fixed their eyes upon Christ. This is the privilege they had on the day now commemorating his resurrection. And shall their experience be such that will cause us in reflection to think that we're down on a very low level? It always makes me smile when we discover how the Lord's people note the weaknesses of these saints in Bible times and talk about their unbelief and their doubting, how slow they were to accept the glorious truth of the resurrection. But I warrant that they have a much higher experience than we have had, because they walked with the Lord. The heart burned even while he spoke to them in the way, and he opened to them the Scriptures, and they saw his hands, his feet, and his side. They recognized that our Lord had risen indeed. Notice something else. If you've got Luke chapter 24 in front of you, just run your eye as far as to the last verse in chapter 23. That's verse 56. And you will see that when the Lord was laid in the sepulchre, that the woman and others who had helped returned homewards again to Jerusalem. Verse 56. They prepared spices and ointments and rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. And then on the first day of the week, they went to the sepulchre. So the first day of the week is not the Saturday Sabbath. The Saturday Sabbath is not the day when the Lord rose again from the dead. The old Saturday Sabbath closed the week. The first day of the week, as the title shows, opens, commences the week. And the thought is, we start the week with God. That's the first day of the week. Let me make reference to another passage, this time in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. So, four times in the gospel record, in the way we have been demonstrating, the first day of the week appears. Another detail is added in that John, in his record, gives it twice over in John 20, the first day of the week. He has the first day of the week early in the morning at the sepulchre, and then later that evening, on the first day of the week, he says, the disciples were assembled together. That means, all in all, that the expression the first day of the week appears five times in the Gospels. When we come to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the first day of the week is mentioned once again in the record. On this occasion, the Apostle Paul is at Troas. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Paul didn't believe if he could help it in preaching for 15 minutes. He preached on and on, and a young man sitting very high up in that building, in the third loft, fell asleep. Tumbled down from his position, and his recovery there was owing to the touch of the Lord's hand through his servant upon him. But the fact is, on the first day of the week, that was when believers assembled. They gathered in the early church to worship the Lord. It was at the Passover season where we find the reference in Acts 20 and 7, that was close to the Passover time, when their thoughts focused on the lamb slain. They thought about themselves being a redeemed people, how the Lord had saved them and brought them out of bondage into the liberty of the sons of God. And there too they broke bread, sat at the Lord's table on the first day of the week. These things emerge as we look into the chapter here. The Lord's Day has to be special. It's the day that commemorates the rising again of the Savior from the dead. It's the day for public worship. The day set apart by God's saints, so that they could sit down with His Word in front of them and be at His feet. This is a day that we should keep high on the list of our priorities. It is a bad sign in the Christian if he begins to neglect the assembling of himself with the rest of the saints of God. 1 Corinthians 16. This is the seventh occurrence of the expression the first day of the week. The Lord's Day is called the first day of the week to commemorate the rising again of the Savior. The Savior rose again on the first day of the week. That day then became the Lord's Day. We have seen this in the gospel history. Then we have noticed from the book of Acts how the first day of the week became the day for the public assembly of God's people. It was a day when the saints prayed, when they worshipped, when they broke bread, when they sat down at Jesus' feet. When we come to 1 Corinthians 16, we may observe that the apostle in verse 2 is discussing the subject of giving. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. There's an order here for the churches. You can see that in verse 1. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. The Lord has ordained the pattern of Christian giving. Giving is part of worship. And just as we have noted, the Lord's Day is the day in which we commemorate the rising again of the Savior from the dead. It's the day of worship. It's also the day when we give to the Lord's work. And the Scripture is explicit about this. On the first day of the week, a number of lessons could be learned here concerning God's plan in giving. That there is a plan can be seen from the word order in verse 1. The order given to the churches. That indicates a plan, an arrangement. And the arrangement is simply this. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. If I'm going to talk about giving for a moment, you'll observe how the Lord comes first in the thinking of his people. When it's a matter of giving, we give to the Lord first. This is surely a significant thing about the first day of the week. It's not suggested here that we leave what we're going to give to the Lord to the last. Far from that being the practice among the saints, it's just the opposite. The Lord comes first. And I'm certain in my own mind that this is one of the reasons why the Lord has appointed the first day of the week in relation to the giving of his people. So that we can learn first things first. The Lord comes first. He must be first in my life. He must be first in my worship. And that is signified by being first in giving. We give to the Lord first. Before we attend to ourselves, before we attend to other things, we give to him first. It's the first day of the week. It might just be possible with some of God's people that by the time they decide to give to the Lord, that gift is left to the last. But that's not how the Lord orders it here. This giving is not only giving that relates to priority, the first day of the week. When we think of the Lord, he has a place in our giving. But you can see also it's personal. Everyone, every believer should learn to give to the Lord. You will see also that it is proportionate as God has prospered him. The Scripture in the Old Testament and in the New, of course, speaks about tithing. That's the tenth. You give the tenth to the Lord. But by giving the tenth to the Lord, we're talking about proportionate giving as God has prospered him. Hence, proportionately, everyone gives the same amount. You give the tenth to the Lord. This thought of the Lord being first runs right through the Bible. In fact, there's so much preeminence given to it, I couldn't possibly thread all the references together in the time allotted to me. Can I give you an illustration or two? Turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 reveals the nation at Mount Sinai. This is the chapter where we get the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments are found at the start of the chapter, Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments begin, verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, Thus, the moral law is given by revelation. The moral law are the Ten Commandments, word for word, is the word of the living God. God spake all these words. When we're looking at the Ten Commandments, we're not talking about clever principles of life that man has devised. Moses did not have to glean information like this from the nations round about, but instead God spake all these words. The Lord spoke them in an audible voice. Moses heard them, and so did the congregation present. The Lord not only gave them in an audible voice, but he wrote them with his finger, so to speak, on tables of stone. Hence, there was not only the word vocally given, but the word was also given to Moses in written form. Then, thirdly and later, Moses himself began to write it out by hand. Thus the law of God, in a sense, is given in a threefold way. First of all, by God's actual spoken voice from the top of the mountain. And secondly, when he carved out the letters in those tables of stone which he gave to Moses, showing forth the written word. It was the written word of God, every letter made by God's hand. But thirdly, Moses himself had to take the book and write out the entire revelation that God gave to him. Now, the truth is, concerning this threefold delivery of the law, as verse 1 shows, the truth is, God spake all these words. The moral law has come from God. And this is what he said. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first commandment. The first commandment shows God is to have first place. That nothing else is to get in between God's people and himself. There should be nothing between you and God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Lord is to have first place in your thoughts, in your worship, in your singing. The Lord is to have first place in your affection. And that comes right up to into the matter of giving. The Lord comes first. Time after time, the scripture emphasizes this. A man said to the Savior one day in the temple, "What's the first and greatest commandment in the law?" And the Lord Jesus, speaking of that first and great commandment, said, quoting from Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy strength, and all thy mind." That was the first and the great commandment. In a sense, it's putting the Lord first. You'll see how our affection is brought out there in our thoughts, the affection and the love. Our thoughts in the mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. So the Lord must occupy first place with the believer. On the first day of the week, you start the week with the Lord. Let me give you another illustration. If we turn here to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is a very interesting thing, because we do come to the subject of giving as the Lord taught it to the people of Israel in days of old. It's chapter 14 out of the book of Deuteronomy, and I would like you to look at it in verse 22. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year." And so God's people, Israel, were taught to tithe. But as you'll see by Deuteronomy 14 and 22, it's quite an important verse. Notice the little word "all." They were to tithe all that the Lord gave to them. And then, furthermore, the word "truly" comes into it. It it would have made sense to us if the Lord had said, now you are to tithe the increase of your seed. That would be clear enough. But the Lord knows the kind of heart we have. The Lord knows sometimes the problems we run into. How we will create circumstances, special circumstances for ourselves. We will allow that others should tithe, but maybe we want to somehow reduce what we're giving to the Lord. All the while we're talking about the tithe. Thou shalt truly tithe all the tithe, and truly, so that the Lord is saying to his people in the Old Testament, do this. Notice how in verse 23 a further explanation is given. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there. So in giving they were to come up to the house of God. This is the place of worship. There they would dine, they would have fellowship, they would bring the tithe of the corn and the wine and the oil and the firstlings of the herds and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn. Do you see those words? In other words, the Lord didn't need their offering. And the Lord doesn't need your offering and mine. If we give the Lord our tithe, and even if we tithe all, and if we truly tithe all, that would just be a pittance compared to what the Lord could use. Our giving would be meager, even if we truly tithed all that the Lord gave. That would still be meager giving. The Lord doesn't need your tithe, and he doesn't need my tithe. He has all things. Didn't he say the cattle on 1,000 hills are his? This is true. Why then does the Lord engineer such a practice? Why does he advise his people to do this? You'll see by the last line or so in verse 23, that thou mayest learn. What are you to learn? You're to learn by giving. You have to learn by giving a lesson you can learn no other way. Do you see that? You can learn something by giving. I put it to you that you can learn no other way. You will learn by honoring God with a tithe. You'll learn something there you can't learn any other way. So if there's a Christian here, you've never tithed in your life. You haven't tithed all. You haven't truly tithed all. You have never even thought about it. There's something you haven't learned yet. And number one, you learn. In giving the tithe, you learn to put the Lord first. So the Lord doesn't need our giving. He doesn't need my giving. And he doesn't need your giving. Praise the Lord. The Lord's not holding out his cap, hoping that you'll put a penny in it, hoping that you'll give to him as if the Almighty is beggared in some fashion. No, he isn't. In fact, the Lord gave you. He gave you everything you have. And this is but a token in return, you see, where the Lord is saying, I want you to do it now. So you learn. And what will you learn? You'll learn a lesson here that you can't learn any other way. You will learn, number one, to put the Lord first. Number two, you'll learn that God gave you all you have. Number three, you'll learn to trust the Lord. You'll have to trust him even in the matter of how you honor him with your giving. You will learn that the tithe is the Lord's. All these things the Christian will learn. And it is just marvelous when you start to think about it, because the world can get a hold on the Christian. We don't want to admit that, but it can. And it is also possible, if the Lord blessed you with abundance, and you know what I mean by abundance. I'm not suggesting you're richer than the richest millionaire in material things. No. But abundance would be that the Lord has given you so much. He has given you so much more than you had, that you begin after a while to prize what the Lord gave you far more than you prize him. And the Lord is saying, now give me a wee bit of that, just to test your heart, just so you can learn. You'll learn to part with that. You'll learn to say, Lord, this is just a token. a token of my heart, my affection, my love, my service, my all. If I'm putting my all on the altar, then this is a sign of it. If I'm holding that back, then that means something else comes before the Lord. Back to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There are hundreds of Christians who have never tithed, who would be well able to do it and never miss it. But the Lord's goodness has so encroached upon them that they prize the blessings more than the Savior who gave them. And the Lord is saying, don't you need to learn something? Don't you need to learn I gave you it all? All you have, I gave you. There isn't one thing you have. If I could get the hardest worker in the country here now, and if I could get the most prosperous man in the country here now, I could look straight into your face and say, the Lord gave you what you have. Oh, you say it's my hard work. Well, who gave you the ability to work hard? Who gave you the energy, the mind, the physical strength to do it? Is there anybody here who has a priority in health? Who can say, well, my health is such as will come naturally from my own energy and my own initiatives and my own resources? The truth is, and this is what we're learning, do you see it? It's such a powerful scripture. Deuteronomy 14 and 23. Such a powerful word that thou mayest learn. And we've got to start learning here in this category. We have to learn here. We're touching on very, very practical things. Well, we've got to learn this. You learn to trust God. You learn to put the Lord first. You learn that the Lord gave you all you have. He's the giver. The Lord is saying, give me back a little. You put the Lord first. This is why in the New Testament then, in the first day of the week, Paul says, let every one of you, as God has prospered, just lay by in store. That thou mayest learn. Then human nature comes into play, and you could smell at verse 24, for it says, if the way be too long, well, there's somebody saying, look, here's the firstling off the herd. Am I to drive that all the way to Jerusalem? That's too far. I could never do it. I have a boy now there, or have two sons, or I may have three sons, and they could help, but it's too far. There are too many hills, too many roads. I could never get there. Or somebody else says, well, am I carrying these products, and I'm not able to carry these days, you know. Not able to carry. The great excuse. So, if I'm not able to carry, or if it's too far to go, don't you know, Lord, you've never required from any that which is beyond his means. And if the way is too far, or if I'm not able, you know, I'll be excused in that matter. So, in verse 24, the Lord has a sense of humor too. The Lord smiles as well as his people. And the Lord is saying in verse 24 and then on to 25, well, turn it into money. And you'll be able to carry that. And you can bind up the money in your hand and go to the place, go to the house of God with it. You can just sell the animal. Or if you can't carry the produce from the field, and you're not able and it's too heavy, just turn it into money and whatever it is, take that to the house of God. And at the end of verse 26, you can see rejoicing. The Lord is saying, don't be miserable about it. Rejoice and be glad. This is what the Lord has done for you. I find that a very striking illustration. Turn over to chapter 15 and then we'll close. We're looking at the first day of the week. We're inquiring as to why the Lord might say to his people, set it aside the first day. We have seen there are things to learn. Oh, remarkable things to learn. That the Lord is saying, honor me. Honor the Lord with thy first fruits. For example, the scripture says, put the Lord first. That's the big test. You can't really say it, put all on the altar.
You can't say I love the Lord with all my heart if you hold back on what he has.
This is an interesting thing too. The Lord knows human nature all the way. Chapter 15, verse 19. Back to the firstlings of the flock. All the firstling males that come of thy herd and of thy flock, thou shalt sanctify unto the Lord thy God. You set it apart. The word sanctify means set it apart. That's the Lord's. That's the Lord's there. Now listen, over here is mine. Now if the animal had a blemish, or if the animal was sickly, he didn't give that to the Lord. He had to be the best animal in the field. That's the Lord's one. The Lord has the best. The Lord has the first. Do you see the word firstling, verse 19? The Lord just didn't say to the man, pick anyone there. He said, give the first one. But the first one had to be without blemish, verse 21. No blemish, or if it be lame or blind, he'll not give it to the Lord. It has to be first. It has to be the best. Then notice at the end of verse 19, because the man will say, well, before I send him down, I'll have a bit of work out of him. I'll work him in the field, I'll plough a bit, I'll harness up the plough, and I'll put this bullock through a few paces before I send him down there to Jerusalem. For the Lord is saying, no work. Did you notice that? Don't touch him. Don't touch him, he's not yours. You can't work with a beast belonging to another. If he belongs to another, you can't touch him. And there's a sheep. Oh, there's a rich fleece coming up there. I think I'll fleece it before I send it in. And the Lord says, no, no, you don't touch him. I think it has to make you smile. It's just human nature down to the T. Here it is, the firstling of the herd, the firstling of the flock. And if at length it is conceded, well, yes, it belongs to the Lord, even there. The hand of man must intervene. The Lord doesn't truly get it all. How sad that is. We have that sort of heart not to give him all. To set out to give him all. To say, Lord, this is thine, and we shall give it to thee. And then we barter and renege. Make excuses and pull back. It's not the giving, really, I'm thinking about here. It's just the spirit and the principle. That principle could have infected us. We could be sitting here now in the house of God saying, I want to love the Lord. The animal was a good illustration. The bullock in the field, or the sheep, or the produce coming in the harvest time. All of that was a grand illustration. And it has a very real purpose to it, where the Lord is saying, right on the first day of the week, you will set aside that which is mine. And then you can't work it or touch it or in any ways deal with it as if it's yours for you to change your mind. Isn't it a blessed time, the first day of the week? It was the Lord's day. An old Puritan said, the Sabbath is God's market day for the week's provision. And when the week's provision has to be gathered in, you're not long getting to the supermarket. Usually it's a supermarket these days. And the trolley is wheeled through. It's the week's provisions, isn't it? And you fill up. Most likely you do. And soon you're on your homeward way. This old Puritan writer said, the Sabbath day is God's market day. That means we shouldn't have any other market. It should just be his. For the week's provision. And he said he will have us come and buy without silver or money. We can have the bread of angels. We can have the water of life. The wine of sacraments. The milk of the word to feed our soul. Tried gold to enrich our faith. Precious eyesalve to heal our spiritual blindness. And white raiment of Christ's righteousness. All available in God's marketplace, God's market day. If you're coming now to the house of God, what's the state of that trolley? What was the state of the trolley last week? Is it filled up with God's provision? Can you say, look, this is what the Lord has done for me? Let's bow in prayer. And as we bow in God's presence, the Lord would have us be loaded up with all His blessings. The psalmist said, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth me with benefits." And if it is God's market day, we should come looking for an abundance from the Lord Himself. Lord, speak on today. We want to put Thee in the first place, to have the Lord first and to love the Lord with all the heart and all the soul, all the strength and all the mind. Help us to meet as the saints of old did on the first day of the week, to put the Lord first in worship, first in our affection, first too in our giving. Let us honour Thee, Lord, in every way. We pray that Thy love will fill our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.